Many of us have, maybe in our office, our homes, on a wall, in a family room, whatever, little motivational quotes that we find to be encouraging. Maybe on a plaque or on a poster, something that's just a simple reminder to give you some inspiration or to encourage you, to remind you again of something very positive. Some examples of fairly well-known, I think, inspirational comments or sayings. I don't know, you might find these on the plaque or on a poster. John Wooden was the famous basketball coach at UCLA for decades. And John Wooden said this as an inspirational quote, a motivational quote. He said, "Things work out best for those who make the best of how things work out." A pretty good thought. Walt Disney, you're familiar with a statement that kind of was the foundation of his dream world, his Disneyland. Walt Disney said, "All our dreams come true if we have the courage to pursue them." It takes a little bit of vision, a little bit of effort to make a dream come true. We have to have the motivation to make it happen. An anonymous statement about motivation says that if you do what you always did, you'll get what you always got. So that kind of emphasizes the importance of change and importance of progress and of doing things in a way that will accomplish what we're looking for. Albert Einstein said, "Try not to become a person of success, but rather a person of value." And that's a pretty good thought to keep in mind as we pursue our various efforts. Of course, I call that bumper sticker or coffee mug philosophy. These little brief statements you might find on a coffee mug in a gift store. Short statements that sort of remind us of motivational principles. But, you know, like everything else, there's a cynical side as well. You can also decorate your life with demotivational or pessimistic slogans. For example, the great philosopher Homer Simpson said that trying is the first step toward failure. That kind of defines that cartoon guy's character. Dwight Schrute. Remember Dwight from The Office? Another famous philosophical mind. He said, "Not everything's a lesson. Sometimes you just fail." That's another very cynical comment about motivation or lessons we learn in life. And George Bernard Shaw said that we learn from experience, that men never learn anything from experience. And I think that's something that we can see happening around us today as we look at the world of politics. Sarcasm and cynicism aside, we all need motivation. We all need something to motivate us. The root word of motivation is motive, obviously. And a motive simply means the reason for doing something. There's a motive behind everything we do, pretty much. Sometimes we're not consciously aware of it. And sometimes a motive can be based on emotion. It's mentioned in the sermonette today. Sometimes we make decisions or we do things based on fear or on panic or on isolation. And when we're in that kind of a frame of mind, it actually drains our motivation. And it limits what we're able to accomplish. But the point is that every action we take has some reason. There's a purpose. There's a motive for everything we do, or in some cases, things we don't do. We're motivated to eat because we're hungry. We sleep because we're tired. We hug our wives and our children because we love them and we support them. We watch television because we like to be entertained by sports, by comedy, by drama, whatever kind of TV program you enjoy. And we pray because we honor and worship and love our God. We study our Bible because we want to learn more about Him and about His way. There's a reason for everything we do or don't do. Now, there's quite a lot that's written about motivation. There are books and articles on the subject of motivation itself, and in any bookstore, there are whole shelves, sometimes rows of books that are self-help books that are written to be motivational, to help you understand yourself, to understand how to be a better person, how to be more fulfilled. I wonder sometimes how it is that some people are so motivated and have great levels of accomplishment, while others just never really seem to reach their potential. I know that I really do appreciate and respect people who are very skilled in certain areas of their life or very knowledgeable in certain areas of understanding. And frankly, I feel disappointed with myself sometimes and frustrated that I really don't always accomplish those things that I would like to do. I suppose some people seem to be naturally talented. Some people seem to have natural proclivities that tend toward their areas of accomplishment. Or maybe they were born into a situation where they had more advantages and more privileges and more opportunities. In one sense, the different level of accomplishment and the different opportunity for motivation to accomplish is kind of unequal, depending on different circumstances. But I think we all understand that the greatest accomplishment anyone can achieve is not limited by our natural ability. It's not limited by the circumstances into which we were born. But to achieve that opportunity, that great accomplishment that's available to us, we must be highly motivated. Motivation is a key, even when we're talking about the blessing and the opportunity we have through God to be a part of His kingdom, which is the greatest accomplishment that anyone will ever achieve. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 10, but you may want to go back and look at the verses that lead up to it, because those verses emphasize a number of qualities or characteristics that we can develop and grow in order to fulfill the opportunities we have being a part of God's way of life. But I want to drop down as a summary statement. Peter writes in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Today I want to talk about motivation. I want to talk about motivation in the context of our calling into God's way of life. He says to make your call, to be diligent to make your call and election sure. Are we motivated and focused on making our calling and election sure? The title I've given to the sermon this morning is, "Don't let your get up and go get up and go." There's an article in the current online issue of Inc. magazine. Inc. is I-N-C. Abbreviation for incorporated. It's a business magazine, and it often has articles that address motivation in terms of being successful in business. And this article lists seven things that drive people to get things done, seven things that motivate people to get or to be successful. Now, in this article, they're of course presented strictly from a business perspective. But if we glance down through this list quickly of seven items that motivate people, we can see that there are some parallels as well to our Christian efforts. Some of these are pretty much irrelevant to us. Others of them we find some common ground. The first thing that people do that's motivational is to be stimulated by the act of completing a task. In other words, they just get excited about getting something done that motivates them to do whatever the task is. That's fine. When I was in school, I always kind of respected and kind of was bothered by those people who always had their homework done early, had the research paper done 2 weeks ahead of time. You know, the people who always had everything organized and completed, that used to kind of trouble me because I was not one of them. But they're motivated by wanting to get a job done. A second area of motivation. People are motivated by meeting a deadline. Now, from our perspective, what is the deadline that we are motivated to be prepared for or to meet? Well, it would be the return of Jesus Christ. That's our deadline. In fact, we may not be here when Jesus Christ returns, so we may have a literal deadline in terms of completing what we should during this opportunity of our life. The question we ask as we consider the deadline is, will we be prepared? Are we motivated to be prepared for that time when Christ returns or at the end of our existence for now? If we are living at the end of the age, will we be prepared for what is to come? That's a kind of an incremental deadline along the way. There are things that are going to happen that are going to be very challenging. And if we're living in that time, will we be prepared? So one motivation that we have is to be ready to meet a deadline. Another motivation that drives people in the business world, and that I think has some impact for us as well, that motivation is the need to avoid shame, anxiety, or fear of failure. To avoid shame, anxiety, or fear of failure. Now, that's kind of a negative motivation, but a negative motivation can be effective. We want to succeed in our Christian life because we don't want to fail. We don't want to be one of those unprofitable servants that Jesus Christ is displeased with when he returns. And if we have that perspective, then part of our motivation is we don't want to fail. We don't want to have that anxiety or shame that would come with failure. The fourth motivation that's listed in this article is the power of positive recognition from others. The power of positive recognition from others. Now, that is something that I think we can kind of skip over. People want other people to admire them. If that's what motivates them, then that's very selfish, and it's certainly not something that would be part of the Christian approach to life. We don't do things just so other people will praise us or to honor us or look up to us. So let's move on to number five. The fifth area of motivation is a perfectionist pursuit of excellence. Some people are motivated by their efforts to be perfect in whatever it is that they're working to accomplish. That's kind of the opposite of the fear of failure or shame. They're motivated to work hard because they want everything to be just right, to be perfect. Now, there are some very serious drawbacks to perfectionism. A person who is truly a perfectionist actually has an emotional disorder because they're never satisfied, and they never can do enough, and they also project onto others their demand for perfection. So that can be a serious problem. However, it is important that we, in our lives, pursue excellence. We know we're not going to be perfect. We're not going to be flawless. But we do want to be motivated by our intent to fully please God. And of course, in the Greek, we've learned that the word perfect means to be mature or complete, to grow up spiritually. So we are motivated in our Christian lives by that desire to seek excellence in our relationship with God and the way that we live. The sixth point in this article is that people are motivated by a strong emotional commitment to a goal. A strong emotional commitment to a goal. That's pretty clear, isn't it? What is our goal? Our goal, as Jesus Christ put it to us, is to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness first in our lives. That becomes our primary goal. And the point that's made in the article is it should not be something that's distant or vague, but it needs to be a strong emotional commitment to that goal. Something that we understand and something that we are willing to dedicate our lives to. Now, there are other things in life that we would like to achieve, and we have those as goals as well. But the primary goal in the context of our calling is to complete successfully and be a part of God's kingdom. We have a strong emotional commitment that motivates us to succeed. And then the final point that's made in the article that is a way, something that motivates people to success, is a willingness and ability to learn quickly from mistakes. A willingness and ability to learn quickly from mistakes. As I mentioned, as we are striving for excellence in our relationships with God, we don't want to make mistakes, but they're going to happen. Our goal is to fully obey God, to live life always as he would have us. But when we make a mistake, what happens? Does it demotivate us? Does it discourage us? Does it send us backwards in our development and growth? Or do we learn from the mistake so that we can move on from there? Motivation. We need to have a motivation to learn from our mistakes and to move forward from them. So I found that list of areas of motivation to be interesting, and at least in many ways parallel to the kind of motivation that we need in order to succeed in our Christian lives. So let's continue in Scripture and see a little more about what we learn in God's Word about motivation. Let's continue right here, first of all, in 2 Peter 1, this verse that we read just a few moments ago. 2 Peter 1, verse 10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." What is your call or your calling? The Greek word translated call is an invitation to a particular task or position. You've been invited to a particular task, or in this case, a position, a place in God's church. And God is working within his church to develop those who will be his children. You've been brought here by invitation. We always wonder, why did God invite me? Why did he not invite someone else who I can look at and think, well, there's a person who really would be successful and would really be able to serve and to be effective as part of the church? Why did he call me? I don't think we have a complete answer to that, except that we have to trust God, that he knows what he's doing. He's building his family. Jesus said in John 14 that that I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be. He's preparing a place in his Father's kingdom for us. And he's invited us to that opportunity. Make your calling sure. The word election, your calling and election. Now, they're similar. Some difference or nuance. An election is a special choice based upon preference. A special choice based upon preference is the meaning of the Greek word translated election. God, again, chose you in particular. You are a special choice. In 1 Peter, Peter refers to the church as being God's special people. And the word special there means his purchased people, those that have been bought or paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. So your calling and election are by no means any accident. Even if you've grown up in the church and been part of the church all of your life, your calling, your election, your being in that position, having that opportunity, is not an accident or just because of family. You have been given that calling and election. And Peter's exhortation here is that if we learn these lessons that he's listed earlier, then our place will be secure in the kingdom that God is creating. He says to make your calling and election sure. The word sure, not a complicated concept. It means to be certain or to be established beyond doubt. To be established beyond doubt. We've been called, we've been elected, we have this opportunity, but we have to do something, we have to be motivated to take advantage of that opportunity. Because it's not certain until we do, or unless we do. It can be established beyond doubt by the actions that we take, the motivation that we feel to complete that process. And he starts the sentence by saying, be diligent. Diligence means to work with intense effort and motivation. That's the definition in Lawanida's lexicon. Intense effort and motivation. Diligence is an expression of your motivation, your desire, your willingness to dedicate yourself to that task, your willingness to strive for excellence in your life, your willingness to learn from your mistakes and to do all that you can to secure that promise of God's kingdom. Be diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. That's a pretty good promise. If we actually make that effort and do what is necessary, then we will not fall short. We will not stumble along the way. That promise itself really is a motivation. Because we know that what God wants to give to us can be certain. It can be established beyond any doubt. As long as we put forth the effort that is required to do so. We learn these characteristics that Peter has listed here for us. Our motivation to seek God's kingdom is built on three primary principles. The article we read listed seven motivational reasons for success. I'm going to narrow that down to three. There are three primary principles of motivation that we can find in Scripture. You can probably find others, but these are the ones we're going to emphasize today. Those three primary principles are vision, self-discipline, and commitment. Vision, self-discipline, and commitment. And if we build on those three principles, we will maintain our motivation to continue to seek God's kingdom. Let's think about them each for just a few minutes. Vision. Vision is knowing what you want to accomplish. What is it that you want to accomplish? In order to be motivated and to remain motivated, we need a goal. We need something that we're striving to accomplish. It must be clear. It must be attainable. It must be meaningful and valuable. The goal we have needs to be clear, attainable, meaningful, and valuable. You see, we're not going to put a lot of effort. We're not going to be motivated to pursue or to sacrifice in any way personally for something that is vague or irrelevant, for something that's not practical, for something we don't understand. What drives us is to pursue something that we have an interest in, an excitement for. The vision that we have of God's kingdom, in order to be motivational for us, needs to be clear, attainable, meaningful, valuable. It must be something that's real and tangible. How do we gain that vision? Well, the primary way is through our observance of the Sabbath and the holy days. These days that God has given to us help us form a vision of what God is doing and what will the end result of God's plan be. Knowing God's plan for us can help us to formulate a plan for ourselves. If we know what God is doing, we see how we fit into it. We see the value. We see that it's attainable. We see that it's very meaningful to us. So God's righteousness and His kingdom, that number one pursuit in our lives, must be of more value to us, and in one way more real to us than what the world has to offer, what Satan has to offer. Remember 1 John chapter 2. Nearby here, we're in 1 John chapter 2. It's a few pages further in. Verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Why would we seek what God has to offer instead of what Satan's world has to offer? Because we can see, because we can envision, because we understand and value what God is offering to us. You know, if you're looking for something to meditate about, or maybe to have a personal Bible study about, you might ask yourself, what do I know about the kingdom of God? What do I really understand from my thought and my research and my study of God's word? What does God tell me about His kingdom that I should put it number one in my life? We have to have that vision of God's kingdom if we're going to truly and genuinely pursue. Why do you want to be a part of God's kingdom? See, the love of the world and love for God are totally contradictory. And if there are elements in this world, elements of the world's way of life, that we prefer over what God tells us or tells us how we should live, that's a serious problem. Why would you want to be in a kingdom that doesn't please you or satisfy you, things you'd rather have something else? Your vision of God's kingdom will establish your motivation. Why do you want to be a part of that kingdom? There are a lot of reasons, some of them very personal, almost selfish, but there are many reasons why we should want to be a part of God's kingdom. There are some things in Scripture that tell us of the value of God's kingdom. We can look at a couple of them quickly. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 11. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 11, it says that wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her, with wisdom. Wisdom, meaning, of course, godly wisdom or understanding of God and what he would have us to be, just having that godly wisdom is beyond any physical treasure. Nothing is more valuable to us than what God has offered us to be able to understand and to be part of. No physical treasure is more valuable than that calling and election that God has given to us. Let's go to the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to read verses 9 through 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish things and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all evil, all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Those are the rubies. Those are the values, the treasures that people devote themselves to. I'm not talking about people in the church, but people in general devote themselves, and they cause themselves many complications and difficulties. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you also are called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So we pursue other treasures or values, not the rubies of the world, as we read in the Proverbs. We won't turn to Matthew 6, verse 19, but you could look at it. Jesus Christ says not to seek treasures on this earth, but treasure in heaven. Sometimes people will say, well, what is treasure in heaven? Well, we just read what treasure in heaven is. It's the contrast Paul made. Things of the world are the money, the things that people seek that are physical. Verses 11 and 12 list the treasures that are spiritual and the things that we can pursue in our lives that should motivate us. Things that we see as more valuable than anything else the world has to offer. As we learn more about God's kingdom and about his perfect righteous character, then it becomes more real to us. And it gives us motivation to continue in that pursuit of God's kingdom. We pray, "Thy kingdom come." You know, Jesus told us in Matthew 6 in the sample prayer, the first thing we pray about after we begin our prayer by praising God, we pray for his kingdom to come. Why? Why do we want God's kingdom to come? As I mentioned before, some reasons are very personal. We all do want God's kingdom to come, but how consciously do we consider it? We want to be reunited with the loved ones that we've lost. We know that'll happen when Jesus Christ returns. We're anxious to see what our place in the kingdom is going to be. Jesus said he was going to provide or make a place for us in his Father's household for us. I wonder about that a lot. You know, I look at what I am and what I have to offer, which is not much. But I look at myself and I think, how am I going to fit? What is the place that I will have in God's kingdom? I'm anxious to see that. I'm anxious to see how it is I can be of help to Jesus Christ. The millennium, the white throne judgment, we picture ourselves, it says in Revelation 20, we'll reign or rule with Christ. What does that mean? What are we going to do? What do I know how to do? And you know, how is God going to miraculously, instantly give me the understanding and the wisdom that I'll need? I'm anxious to find out what God's kingdom is going to be like. So I pray, as you do, thy kingdom come. And even as we pray for God's kingdom to come, we also should pray for a better understanding of what that kingdom is, a clearer vision of God's kingdom, to continue to be motivated. So vision is an essential aspect of motivation, to keep us going in the right direction, to be a reason for the choices we make. Another important aspect of motivation is self-discipline. So this is something, a quality that we need to have in our lives in order to continue to be motivated. It's called self-discipline because nobody else can do it for you. Nobody else can make these decisions that will help to keep us going in that direction. No one else can help you keep your get up and go from going. Consider just a couple of points that Paul makes about self-discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. I've commented a few times. I think that if Paul were here with us today, that he'd probably be a Steelers fan. Or Pirates or Penguins. Because, you know, Paul made many references in his writings to athletic events. And he seems to have kept track of the sports in his time. And he makes a reference to the games that they had in this period of time. And here in verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." There's a strategy to running a race. There's an approach that is taken that will put you in a position to win that race. You don't just run, you know, jump out there and just start galloping along. There's some thought that goes into it. There's some mental effort and preparation. There's some self-discipline that we practice in order to run in a way that you can win. Now, he goes on to explain that this particular race is not one where you have to defeat everybody else, but everyone is running to win. Everyone is able to win the race that he's making a reference to. Everyone competes for the prize. Everyone who does, verse 25, is temperate in all things. Temperate. The word temperate means to exercise self-control. In order to train for a race, in order to prepare for a winning strategy for a race, there's got to be some thoughtfulness and some self-control that's involved. Therefore, I run in that way, not with uncertainty. I don't run just to get that green ribbon that says I participated. He says, I run to win. I run with a strategy. I keep myself under control and prepared for the race and prepared to expect to win the race. He goes on to another analogy about boxing. Thus I fight. I fight in the same way that I run. In other words, in a way that is a winning strategy. Not just out there flailing around beating the air. There's a thoughtfulness that goes into it. There's a reason behind what he does and a motivation to continue to do what needs to be done. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. I do this myself. That's self-discipline. Paul understood the need for discipline, for self-discipline. He says in Philippians 3, verse 12, that I've not yet attained. He said, but I press on toward the call. To press on means to run toward or to exercise intense effort. We press on. Why would we we must be motivated if we're going to continue that effort, to continue to press on toward the victory, which is the attaining of a place in God's family. Let's look at one other verse in 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Besides sports here, Paul uses another analogy for Peter or Timothy's sake. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." We talked about endurance a sermon or two ago. We talked about the patience that represents and the willingness to continue when things are difficult. But we're not going to continue when things are difficult unless we're motivated, unless we have the discipline to continue even when times are not easy. Verse 4, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." There's a commitment that's implied here, and a discipline to maintain that commitment. He says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself. The word entangles is an interesting one. It means to become so involved in an activity as to experience severe restrictions to what you can do. It's a bit wordy, I'll repeat it. Entangles means to become so involved in some activity that you experience restrictions for what else you can do. Paul's point, I think, is pretty clear, that we exercise self-discipline. We're motivated to exercise that self-discipline so that we won't become so wrapped up in other things that we fail to focus on what is most important. We don't get entangled in other things that would distract us from what is most important. Jesus warned in Luke 21 to not be caught up in the cares of this life. The same point that Paul is making. Self-discipline will help us to avoid being distracted by the wrong goals. Being motivated means to press on toward God's kingdom through the different circumstances that we experience. Discipline, self-discipline, helps us to balance out the choices and the priorities of life. I mentioned before that there are things that are goals for us that are not, it's not all just the kingdom of God. There are other things we have that we're seeking in our lives as well. There are things that are important, but there are things that are more important. And that's a balance that we need to keep in mind so that we don't get entangled in the things that we find important, so that we don't focus as much as we should on the things that are most important. Self-discipline is something that we need to exercise in order to maintain our motivation to live God's way. And finally, briefly, let's talk about commitment. Commitment. Commitment is a matter of maintaining our motivation, even when things are difficult. Because staying motivated over a long period of time is a real challenge. You know, Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus spoke of the path, the two paths of life. One is broad and open and easy. The other is narrow, difficult to find, more difficult to travel on. There are other ways that we could live that would be easier than the life we have now. There are a lot of things we could choose that would be easier. But consider where that would take us. Consider where that path goes. In the New Living Translation, Proverbs 14, verse 12, reads this way. Proverbs 14, 12 in the New Living Translation. Before every man there lies a wide and pleasant road that seems right, but ends in death. Commitment means that we continue to be motivated to stay on the road that leads to life, even though it is not a life that is always easy. Now, we always want to kind of balance that kind of a thought, because we're not saying that living God's way of life is bad or is miserable or it's unpleasant, but it does present challenges. We are highly blessed. We are protected. We're cared for. We're guided. We're directed. You know, God takes care of us very thoughtfully. But his way of life is incompatible with the world we live in. And so it, at times, is going to be very challenging. Luke 14, verse 28. Luke 14, verse 28. In the verses leading up to this statement, Jesus is talking about what it means to be his disciple. To be his disciple, we need to make a commitment that goes beyond just an immediate superficial thought. Luke 14, verse 28 gets to the conclusion of this description of what it means to be his disciple. It says, which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? This is commitment. Understanding what the commitment is and being ready to follow through to its completion. Before baptism, we're all cautioned to carefully consider that commitment. We were counseled to understand that this is going to be a challenging commitment to make and to stick with. And we did the best that we could to analyze and to make that commitment, knowing that it was going to, we had some idea what the cost is going to be, so that we could finish our effort to be in God's kingdom. But when I was 18 years old and I was baptized, I had no idea what it would be like to be 70. As we travel life, that path of life, we constantly need to consider the cost. We're constantly learning and adjusting and traveling that route. As Mr. Meeker mentioned in a split sermon he gave at the very beginning of these in-home services, he reviewed a phrase, keep calm and carry on. Keep calm and carry on. It's an approach to life, to its challenges, and a commitment to continue, even when we have to kind of grab ourselves by the shoulders and settle ourselves down and tell ourselves to be calm and remind ourselves to carry on. There are many things that we can consider about what motivates us. Why do we make the choices we make? Every day there are underlying reasons for everything we do. But beyond just our everyday activities, which often are motivated just by an immediate feeling or need, we've been called, we've been elected, we've been chosen and invited to be among the first of those born into God's family. It's an amazing opportunity, and it's a challenging opportunity. And in order to succeed all the way through, we're going to have to be motivated. We're going to have a reason for dealing with life as we do. We have to have a vision of God's kingdom. We have to have self-discipline to stay the course. And we need to have commitment to remain motivated in the face of the challenges and difficulties. So little helpful reminders, little cute sayings or quotes can be helpful to us. They can remind us. The slogans and the plaques and the posters with motivational statements on them can be of some help and some value to us. But with vision, self-discipline, and commitment, we will truly stay committed for the long path that leads to life. So, don't let your get up and go. Get up and go.